Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. Today is unique because it is Orphan Sunday, and I typically don't do a message that is connected with either adoption or with Orphan Sunday, but I thought it would be appropriate today, and in a lot of ways, it's part two of what some of the guys at our church got to experience in terms of our equip hour. During our equip hour, the Changs shared their testimony and their encouragements about their process in terms of adoption and how the Lord worked in their hearts. And it was a tremendous blessing to hear from them. And so in that practical and in the reality of human adoption, we had a very, very tangible expression of what it means for those that are not naturally children to become children. And so I thought in a spiritual sense, this would be the part two of that, in that we might talk about what it means for us to be adopted as sons of God. What it means for us who are naturally not so inclined to have a nature like unto our Heavenly Father, but for us to be adopted by Him. As we talk about the doctrine of adoption, one of the things that it spurs on in my mind is the limitations of our own hearts. I think about it this way, even the songs that we sing, and let this be kind of an encouragement to you as an argument for why it's not just about hearing or reading a message, but it's about the experience of the dynamic of fellowship and of singing together the glorious nature of the gospel and of the Savior who has rescued us from our sins. I imagine in my heart is this spiritual candy bowl. Candy would be appropriate because Halloween is recent. Still eating some of the kids' candies, right? And so imagine that you have a candy bowl in your heart and you're trying to collect all of these wonderful little spheres, right? Things that we sang about the holiness of God, the one and only true holy God, the grandeur and the majesty of His goodness towards those who don't deserve it, His grace. About salvation through Jesus Christ. And all of these are like these marbles that you're collecting into your heart, that you're trying to treasure all at once. And so when we speak of adoption, if we're not able to gather in some of all of these different notions, then it's like we lose our marbles. You get it? You lose your marbles? That used to be an expression that meant that you went insane, but I guess people don't use that expression anymore because nobody appreciated that. Anyway, right? The idea being that if you can't collectively hang on to many of these wondrous doctrines, then sometimes the emphasis of one particular one falls flat. And the fact that our sonship, our adoption by our Heavenly Father should ever in any way seem flat, uninteresting, is absolutely ridiculous. But it is only ridiculous if we do not encapsulate the entirety of what God is, of how good He could possibly be, of how holy, righteous, and how just He is, so that He should have nothing to do with us. And yet He hasn't just rescued us or pardoned us from sin. He has allowed His Son to die in our place, and then He has rescued us not just into a house of slaves and servants, but He has rescued us to be His own sons. To be His own daughters. And that is the amazing thing about what it means for us to be adopted as sons of God. Let me read to you our passage this morning in Romans 8, verses 13 through 17. And then we will pray and ask that the Lord would give us a thorough understanding so that our hearts might be filled with the greatness of God and His adoption of us. Starting in verse 13 of Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we take a few moments, Lord, to look to your word now. We would ask for the Holy Spirit's enabling of our own souls. Even as this passage teaches, Lord, may your spirit, may he bear witness in our spirits that if we are indeed children of God, that we would delight in what that means. That we embrace the spiritual reality of a complete shift in our status, in who we are and what we are here to do. But even more so, Lord, that we would be convinced of that relational shift, the amazing relational value of being called your own children. And help us look to our Heavenly Father and to trust in him and to believe that the things that the scriptures hold here are true for us, so that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to the cause of making him known and of establishing his goodness and his reputation in this world. We thank you for our adoption. We thank you for the reality of that. And we thank you that, that spiritually speaking, that there is no higher means of expressing our salvation than to call us, all of us, men and women, sons of God. We praise you and ask that this truth would be evident to our hearts so that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin, because I think there's two particular components that we would divide up this passage into, and one has to do really with our status, and it's about how surprising the change in status in terms of us becoming his sons. And when I use sons here this morning, I want you to understand something. I don't mean sons to be exclusive of the male gender here. I think even in the scriptures, whether it's here by way of adoption or even in the book of Galatians, it often speaks of the idea of sonship as equivalent to adoption, so that men, women, boys and girls, all of us together would be considered sons. Why? Because it is given to us in a context in which adoption, for all of it, for everything that it might possibly give us, all the privileges imbued by the concept of someone being adopted, the ultimate expression of that would be to adopt a son. And you would give to that son everything: your name, your reputation. You'd give to him your status in terms of citizenship. You'd give to him all your wealth. Anything that you leave behind, he is to be granted full access and responsibility over these things. And if that's the case, the idea of adoption here is expressed in sonship, in the sense that we are all, right? We're all full-blooded. Well, full-blooded would be the inappropriate term, right? Fully vested, though we are not by blood, his own, made into children of our Heavenly Father. Let me give you a definition to start us off, to get us kind of thinking about the concept of adoption as we enter into this particular topic. Leon Morris, one of my favorite New Testament writers, says this: it is a useful word, this word adoption, for Paul. For it signifies, and listen carefully, being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. This is a good illustration of one aspect of Paul's understanding of what it means to become a Christian. The believer is admitted to the heavenly family to which he has no rights of his own, but he is now admitted and can call God Father. This is what I hope to establish with you, that adoption is about a shift, a surprising and unnatural shift in our status with God, number one. But number two, and maybe more significantly, it's a relational, valuable, astounding reality that should shape our thinking of what it means for us to call ourselves Christians. Adoption. So we begin first, I think, in verse 1 with the idea of how surprisingly, almost unnaturally, it is that our status has changed from enemies to sons. And so in that sense, adoption, right, it's a status change. Verse 13, and the reason why I start in verse 13 is because this is what is so different. This is one of the things, spiritually speaking, that is so outrageously different. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And you think, well, man, why did you start there? We should start in verse 14 when it starts to talk about us being sons of God. And the reason is because whereas an actual and genuine adopted child in our context The Changs gave their testimony of their adoption of Ethan. I remember being at the airport when he came home, and what a wonderful time that was. But he is a little child, and he is coming in, and you might think of all of the difficulties of his life without a mom and dad, without family, etc. And we can relate to that emotionally, socially, appropriately. But that reality, right? Me adopting a human child, that is just, that in some ways is the analogy. The real thing, the substance, is a God that is holy adopting us. And so that we understand how surprising the shift, right? Even a human child in a very bad and dangerous environment, in a bad and poorly run orphanage, adopted into a healthy and stable home, that is a wonderful thing. But that gap, as big as that might be in our human experience, cannot possibly measure against the enormous and infinite gap of the one and true holy God and every single rebel. And that is the right term for it. When the Old Testament uses terms like transgression, it has as part of its meaning not just sinfulness, but man, willful sinfulness, a glad and joyful sinfulness. We were not just sinners, but we delighted in sin against him. It's bringing in the murderers that are committed to a life against him. It's not just we're in a bad situation and he's rescued us. It's we're on diabolically opposed to him. And not only has he cleaned us up and given us security, but he has not just rescued us, he has rescued his very enemies. And so that we understand the surprising nature of the shift in status, adoption spiritually begins with a fight for life and death. Verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And by this time in the book of Romans, Paul has made a very strong case, an absolute case, for the necessary death of all sinners, because all people sin. Human being sins by nature. Sins by nature equals eternal death. That's what he's been arguing this entire time. And so, and in short summary, he's saying if you live according to this flesh, and we need to understand flesh here, it's not just flesh in the sense of just carnality and sinfulness, but it's everything that is weakness, everything that is this life. If I live according to my willpower, my understanding of everything, my abilities in this world, my pride in how well I think these things through, if I live on my own terms, by my own powers, what is the appropriate end of my existence? And it is death. That is exactly what Scripture is trying to point us to. If you live according to your own flesh, you will die. It's just a summary of what Scripture says about the hopelessness and the futility of being human beings born with a sin nature. But, and throughout Romans, right, this is probably the most significant conjunction because it keeps coming up again and again, right? The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. But, and you're almost waiting for that. But what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you live according to your own flesh, you will die. But if by the power of the Spirit, if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. Adoption, spiritually speaking, is a shift in what is natural to us. A shift from living according to the flesh and of heading straight ways to death and hell. And the shift from that, by the Spirit, to now put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live. It is a fight. And may I remind you of this, because I think sometimes if we're not careful in our candy bowls to hold all of these doctrines together, we forget that part of our adoption means that there's been a status change that is absolutely impossible and so odd to us. We were headed headlong, intentionally and absolutely with conviction towards the way of death. And now God has completely transformed us and made us different so that by the Spirit, we are putting to death those very deeds and we are living. And if as a Christian, as an adopted son of God, if you don't recognize that it's a battle, it's a war, it's a fight between life and death, then you will succumb. I like what Ed Welch says in Banquet in the Grave, a book about the struggle of Christianity, of our Christian faith, and addiction. He says this about the idea of self-control. He says, there is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Self-control is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ. Now catch that. That's the first part. We have to have an exuberance for Jesus Christ if we're going to break addictive sins in our lives. He says, secondly, we do that, but we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude towards out-of-control desire is a declaration of an all-out war. There is something about war that sharpens your senses. You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves and you are in attack mode. Someone coughs and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. And that is part of what our adoption should mean. We should recognize fully that this is a complete change in status. We are not children destined to wrath and hell. But so if we are to live life, we are to live by the power of the Spirit, killing the deeds of the flesh, and we have a completely different insight into what life should be about. We are at war. We're at war with the things that kind of still drag us down, that draw upon our affections, and we are trying to war those things, put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live for the Lord. And just to be clear, deeds of the body, I mean, throughout Romans, it speaks of things like in Romans 6, of the old nature, the old self, or Romans 6:12 about how sin reigns in the body so that we were desiring to obey its lust. And the whole point is that we are setting our minds upon the things of the Lord. I mean, what is it the Spirit has accomplished for us in our redemption? What does it mean that we are saved? What are we saved from? We're ultimately saved from the righteous wrath of God. But, you know, we are also rescued away from all those things that would drag us to the pit of hell. And we are aided in that fight, right? By those very things that are part of the Spirit's ministry to us. We're aided by scripture, by prayer, by meditation, by confession and recognition of sin, by worship, by fellowship, by ministry, by doing of all of those good things that we want to do. And it comes with an intense sacrifice that is necessary, right, to connect us to the Spirit of God in those ways. I mean, think about it. It takes time for you to have meditation and scripture. It takes time for you to have time in prayer. It takes energy and a thoughtfulness for you to take time in confession and to seek out sins that you may be kind of, you know, nonchalantly not addressing. It takes time to go to worship or to fellowship with people, to minister to others because you know, they are there, to share the gospel of Christ with some. It takes energy and sacrifice, but that is how we put to death the deeds of the body and we live by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will live. And this is that very surprising and almost unnatural transition of status from before adoption to after. But verse 14, it's not just the surprising nature of this new life, but it's also the reality of the status change from being enemies of God to being called His sons. Verse 14 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Verse 13 and 14 collectively do two things. One, it connects the concept of life, right? If you are living by the Spirit, right, you put to death the deeds of the body, in verse 13, you will live. So there's life. And then here, at the end of verse 14, all those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. So life and sons of God are connected, and the bridge that connects them is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that not only by His power do we put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live, right, life, but He is also the one that establishes and confirms that we are indeed sons of God, and He does that by His leading. Look at verse 14 again, and look carefully at the wording. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The evidence of us being genuine sons of God is simply that we are followers of the Spirit, that we are led by Him. One New Testament commentator said it this way. I thought it was helpful. He says, "The relation of the Spirit to the sons of God is presented as being much like that of a shepherd to his sheep. They are led. They are led by Him, and He is their guide and protector. These and only these are the sons of God." How do we validate
that we are indeed sons of God? We do it because we are trying to follow the Spirit. It's a Spirit-led, right? It's a Spirit-led lifestyle. Now, let me pause here because there's two things I want to establish with this because I think it's kind of hard for us when we think about being Holy Spirit-led in terms of this life. That could mean so many excessive and weird things. It could be you know, dialed up so much that we mean that it is like, you know, we lose our minds, we lose our inhibitions, we act all crazy, right? Or you could dial it down so much that it almost sounds like it's not even, he's not even supernatural, or that he's kind of a useful tool for us more than the third person of the Trinity and God, very God. Let me put it this way. Number one, we got to be careful that we're not so overly rationalized about what it means that we are led by the Spirit, that we end up being kind of talking about the Spirit as if he is a vessel, as if he's this force, you know? Like Star Wars, like, you know, I'm a Jedi, you know? I move things around because I can influence the force. I could use the force to my advantage. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. He is not an it. He is the third person of the Trinity, and according to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit feels, he understands, and here he leads. The overarching expression here in verse 14 is that the evidence, one of the gracious evidence of us being true sons of God, genuinely adopted into his family, is that we are Spirit-led. It means not that we are Spirit-utilizing, like he's our tool that we wield in our hands, quite the opposite. In fact, in some ways, that might be quite blasphemous. Can you imagine talking about the Father that way? Our Father God, yeah, he's a great Heavenly Father, and so I use him, right? And I use him, and I say, Father, you know, you show up when I talk, and you do this because that's what I demand of you. How insubordinate and inappropriate that would be to speak of our Heavenly Father that way. And in the same way, inappropriate to think of the Holy Spirit that way. We are not Spirit-utilizing. We're Spirit-led. Our priorities are shifted over to his priorities. So the shift, it turns out, is not merely status. It's not merely from death to life, but it is also an absolute shift of our priorities, of our intentions, of our purposes, of our desires. We are led by the Spirit in such a supernatural way so that his will is more important than my will. His desires become more significant than my desires. His priorities, his purposes are more important than mine. In fact, my desires, hopes, dreams, priorities, ambitions are shaped according to what he desires for me to do. That's an entirely different status, right? That's a completely and surprisingly change, a huge change, as much as from death to life is change. So then now our intentions and our identity and who we are by nature has changed. It's not me anymore, right? We're looking for a little help from Holy Spirit and any other force that might help me. It is the Son of God died for me and the Holy Spirit leading me. And it's not this new identity, but it's a completely new life. And I'll go where he goes, I'll depend upon him, and I'll risk anything in order to do that. And can I say that to you, especially for you believers that have been believers for a while, you need some supernatural in your life. Right? We are Bible-believing Christians, we are rational 21st century modern-day Christians, and as a result, sometimes we can be so disconnected with the supernatural reality of our spiritual lives that we rationalize away everything, and we make a checklist. One of the things I appreciated that Dan and me were talking about is there is this element where you might make a checklist of everything that you know you think you're supposed to have and how everything's supposed to work out. And we tend to do that just because we're good planners. We think well. We're rational. But you need something that you're depending upon God for, something that wouldn't otherwise make sense, but it is clearly a movement of God. That is your conversion entirely. If it is not, and your conversion is a matter of rational checking the boxes exclusively, then something is wrong. See, that's why we've come to verse 14, and that's become all those who are led by the Spirit. It's a supernatural movement by the Spirit. They become, and they are, sons of God. Sons of God. That does not happen because an enemy of Jesus Christ and one that hates the things of God and just wants to live for himself checks off all these boxes and goes, you know what, I'm going to take a huge turn of event. I'm going to go in a completely different direction, and I'm all of a sudden going to save myself. That never happens that way. Robert Muntz, in his commentary, says, in adoption, listen to this, all previous relationships are severed. Wouldn't it be weird, even in human adoption, if you know, Dan and Mimi adopted Ethan, and then Ethan says, okay, that's great, but at least 6 months in the year, I want to live in my orphanage. They'd be like, no, this is the whole point. Like, you leave that and you become ours. But you have all the privileges of what it means to be a Chang. You have all the privileges of what it means to be in this house. And to such an infinitely greater degree, adoption, it requires that in all previous relationships, they're all severed. And Robert Muntz goes on, the new father exercises authority over the new son, and the new son enters into the privileges and responsibilities of a natural son. Okay, so that we understand, this is what adoption is meant to be, and this is what why Paul uses it so well, and in such a helpful way to us, because he's trying to establish that, man, this is what we need. We need the supernatural, not just new identity, but the new life that comes when we called sons of God. We are not, right? We are not just individuals that God happened to rescue at a certain time, and then for the most part, you know, by redeeming us, he just leaves us out there. And can I say it this way? Because in case you're not catching what I'm trying to establish in terms of, you know, this idea of being sons of God, we'll talk about more of the privilege in a moment, but could God have redeemed us without making us his own children? The answer is absolutely yes. In fact, the angels are something like that, right? Holy, redeemed, they are servants of the Lord. But even as the book of Hebrews begins by talking about the difference between the angels and of Jesus, right? What is unique about Jesus? To which of the angels has God the Father ever said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased? I mean, there is something about this concept of sonship that the scriptures are trying to drill into our collective thinking so that we would hold that in the marble jar of our hearts and we would appreciate that, man, this is not just something to stamp on there to say this is one of the many ways that we could think about what it means for us to be Christian. Some of the similes, right? Some of the metaphors are that we are the branches. He is the vine. We are the bride and he is the bridegroom. You know, that we are this and we're that. Certainly there are those things. But when it comes to sonship, man, when it comes to adoption, as the way the scripture describes it, God himself defines his persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll see in a moment that in this magnificent passage on adoption, it's not just that we are heirs, but that we are joint heirs. We are fellow. We are like Jesus in terms of who we are to God our Father. That is not possible. It is not just spiritually impossible, but it's just not right. Right? In all fairness to God, not a single one of us has the right to stand in his presence and to expect that we should receive anything from him. And yet it's not just that he gives us a pardon. He forgives us our sins, and then he welcomes us in as if we were his children, his very own. That's the surprising change in the status that spiritual adoption gives us. But we said that there is this element of status and the change of status, but there's also the second element that is just relational. It's a completely different relational reality once we are adopted as sons of God. Adoption brings us this absolutely precious relational shift. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 15 is one of those magnificent things that we need to sit on for a moment. Because our life as sons of God, if I can communicate something to you here in verse 15, I think what it's trying to emphasize is that our life as sons of God is affection-powered. It's affection-powered. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This, it is an expansion of what has been already said in verse 14. Verse 14 established all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What do we mean by sons of God? This is the because. Because, how? Why are those led by the Spirit sons of God? Because you didn't receive the spirit of slavery. I think spirit here, that first spirit in the first part of verse 15, probably is talking about the Holy Spirit with a capital S. I don't think it's talking about you didn't receive a spirit, your human spirit of slavery. It might. But I think more likely the idea is to keep it in contrast to what did the Holy Spirit bring you now, right? As you might think that he brought you into a house of servanthood and slavery. No. The Holy Spirit is one of adoption and sonship. He turned into a son. And that's what's being contrasted. A contrast between the spirit of slavery that the Holy Spirit has brought us into captivity and ultimately to fall back into fear. Like, fear is a powerful motivation. It is an external compliance, right? That is forced upon us, even if it's not physical, but by intimidation or coercion. These days, it's the stuff of politics, you know, to threaten businesses if they're not open enough, to threaten these things if they're not, right? To speak of those things, it's by means of establishing kind of this intimidation or coercion to make people, right, to do stuff. But ultimately, fear is not what we have been rescued and saved, right, from our sins for. We are saved for sonship. We're not saved in a spirit of slavery so that we might be afraid of everything that we might do wrong. Quite the opposite. We're saved into sonship so that we might recognize that despite what we might still struggle with, we are always and forever sons of God. See, it's the difference between fear and affection. It's like night and day. It's the difference between having to do something because if you don't do it, someone's going to bust you. Right? Or doing something because, man, this is what I get to do. This is what I am privileged to do. This is what I want to do. And don't we love it when people speak of the things that they get to do because they love it? Don't we enjoy it when people speak of doing something nice for us? Why? Just because they wanted to. Much more than because they felt like they were obligated to. Oh yeah, Kath, I got you those flowers because, you know, I'm supposed to do that like every few months. And so I got them. And so, you know, yeah, don't make it a big deal because, you know, that's just my job, and I'll check back with you, you know, in a few months and get you some candy or something or whatever's on sale so that I do what I'm obligated to do. That doesn't have the same effect, right? That's simply saying that, man, I just wanted to because this is an affection, right, powered drive in me. We didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, man. When the Spirit has rescued us and made us sons of God, the Scriptures affirm you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. And so that we understand the full expression of what that affection might look like, it is by whom? Who is this whom? By the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit leading us, and He leads us to this cry, Abba, Father. He doesn't just lead us, it's not just that He doesn't lead us in a way of fear and slavery and servanthood exclusively. No, He has made us sons, and the expression of the affection, the delight and the joy of being sons is that He will cause us to cry out, Abba, Father. Right? We appreciate the fullness of our adoption as true sons so that we call out to our Heavenly Father and we call Him Father. We say, Abba, it is a deep and strong emotional affection that is the cry of the heart of those that have been spiritually adopted by their Heavenly Father. Can I remind you of something? By the time of the New Testament, the Jewish people, the religious Jewish people, would rarely address God in this familiar way. It was very rare to find a Jewish prayer where they addressed Him as Father. And if they did, they would always say in a sense of Father of all creation or Father of heaven and earth. They're very careful not to make this too personal because it seemed almost blasphemous to them to think that this God would love us so intimately as to be our dad. You can't talk about Him that way. And you understand why they think in those terms. They wanted to avoid any kind of presumption. Like we are treating God that lightly. But the odd thing is when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, every recorded prayer, He is always talking to God as His Father. not as the Father of heaven and earth, not as the Father of the nation of Israel, not as the general Father of a bunch of general things. He speaks of God the Father as His Father. And curiously enough, God the Father, right, through things that look like, you know, birds descending, etc., speaks of Jesus as His one begotten Son. They delight in that relationship of Father and Son. And the only other time Abba Father is put together in a prayer is when Jesus is crying out to His Heavenly Father before His crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the only time that Jesus says both Abba and Father in a singular prayer in Mark 14. It is absolutely a cry of affection. H.B. Montgomery, a great New Testament scholar, I like his translation of this phrase. You know, he doesn't keep it Abba Father. He says we should translate it, the Spirit leads us to cry out, "My Father, my dear Father," so that we understand the affection that is meant to be addressed. And this is what it looks like to be sons of God. And if you are faltering in your worship, you are faltering in your sonship. If you're faltering in your ability to cry out and to appreciate who God is, you are not just, it's not just, I'm not feeling it. No, dude, it's like saying, I'm not feeling like being exactly what God has rescued me and killed His infinitely worthwhile Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue me too. It is to deny our very sonship and the fatherhood of our God. I realize that with earthly fathers, and me myself being a very broken and not the greatest example of any earthly father, that we're often tempted to diminish the role of fathers as a whole. But let me remind you that the fatherhood of God has not been established based on human relationships and fatherhood. It's actually quite the opposite, right? He is the absolute standard to which we are trying to measure ourselves to. And J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, has this great statement on what it is to understand God and His fatherhood over us, what it means for us to understand God as our Father. And he says this, listen carefully, it's long, but listen carefully. J.I. Packer writes, "You sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father, my dear Father, is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of our adoption." This is why J.I. Packer, a great Reformed scholar, in one occasion, he writes that greater than justification, greater than almost any other doctrine connected with salvation, is the doctrine of adoption. Why? Because it's one thing for God to rescue us from the fires of hell. It's another thing to say that I have rescued us for myself. I've rescued you so that you might be my child, and then I might be your heavenly Father. 1 John 3:1 puts it this way, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Not just we are servants in His house, not just I rescued them so that they might be useful somewhere to me down the road. They are a useful tool to me. We are children of God. That should mark our understanding of what it means that we are saved. John Piper says, "How then does he shape our wills and lead us to put to death the deeds of the body? He does it by making real to us the truth of our adoption and the value of our Father in heaven." How does he do that? How does he convince us of that value? He does it by working in two different directions. One, by bringing God's fatherly love to us. And the other, by bringing our childlike affections for God. In other words, God convinces us both by His fatherly love and affection for us that we are His children, but then on the other side, right, He causes us to have childlike affection for Him. That's when we call out Abba Father. We think of God as our Father, and it's a tremendous delight to us. See, it's relational. There's been a shift in adoption from the relational, not just in the status of a hater of God headed towards death, but now given life. Not just an enemy of God, but now given sonship. But it comes with the affection, a sonship that cries out, Abba, Father. I mean, that's the relational transformation of becoming rescued and adopted by God, our Heavenly Father. But it's like the Ginsu knife commercial, man. Wait, there's more. There seems always, like in these things in Scripture, to be more. Adoption is not just affection power, but it's promise filled. It's promise filled. Verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's an internal witness of the Spirit in our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Verse 17, and if children, and this is his point, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If we are children, then we are also heirs. Let me just quickly say in verse 16 that the idea that the Spirit bears witness in our spirit that we are children of God, this is the confidence that we have that despite our failings, despite our inadequacies, despite the fact that we have not been doing well recently, etc., God in some ways is trying to establish by His Holy Spirit's indwelling and prompting of our souls to remind us through Scripture that we are still His children. The fact that you care how you are doing establishes an internal testimony that this must matter. It is God working in us, and the Spirit has never, and God Himself has never taken us and said, well, you're in sin, so right now you're not my child. I think there's times I've done that to my own children, right? Where I feel like, man, you can't be my kid. You're lousy right now, you know? I don't want to be your father right now. I desire not to be connected with you at this particular moment. Yeah, we feel like that as parents sometimes. God, our Heavenly Father, doesn't. So there's kind of this routine that I've gone through with the girls who may not remember, but the boys will remember. I think I had this talk with Micah fairly recently, where we go through this series of questions and answers, and I'll say, does Dad love you when you're a good boy? It's like, yes. Does Dad love you when you're a bad boy? And there's a pause, right? But then eventually, right, we come to the doctrinal conviction. Yes, He does, right? So the final, then what does that say about our love? Well, that Dad loves you all the time. Man, how much greater? I don't care about an earthly father's love. Your father may never say that he loves you. I don't think my father ever told me that he loved me. But I knew that he loved me, and that's okay, right? But whether or not my earthly father, even whether or not he even loved me or not, pales in significance to my heavenly Father. That though I may fail time and time again, the internal Spirit's witness in my spirit is simply this. You are God's child. Does He love you when you are a good Nem? Yes. Does He love you when you're not so good, Nem? Yes, He does. And what does that tell you about our heavenly Father and our sonship? In terms of our adoption with Him, it tells us that God is a tremendously good Father. And His affection for me never fails. And if I'm distant from Him, that is because I have chosen to be distant from Him. And like the parable of the prodigal son, He would come running up the road to embrace me if I'm willing to come home. Right? If children, not just the internal reality that we are children, but there comes the promises, right? Not just the promise that God will always be our Father, but that we are heirs. There are benefits to be had. This is terminology of passing on something that belongs to our Father and is given to His legitimate children. It is something that only a father can give. We are heirs. Heirs of what? And not just heirs to God our Father, but fellow heirs with Christ. In this sense, and in only this sense, we have an equal footing with our big brother Jesus, so that we together, right, enjoy whatever it is that we are to inherit by the grace of our Heavenly Father. And there's a tremendous amount of things that we inherit as children of God. We get the Lord's compassion because we are those that fear Him. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. That's a tremendous passage. That was Psalm 103:13 and 14. We mess up, and the Lord knows. We are weak, and the Lord knows. And as a father shows compassion on his children to an infinitely greater degree, our Heavenly Father shows compassion on us, his children. He cares for our needs. Matthew 6:32, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows. He knows that you need them all. If you pray for something, even material things in this life, because you need them, God knows that you need them. He may know with greater wisdom that that is not exactly what you need right now, but that's fine. The point is that God knows your every need. He knows your heart and even the limitations of your ability to see what you really need, and he knows how to care for you in such a way that he doesn't break you, that he is gentle, and that his yoke is light. So that you might work, that you might prod along, and you might get through this life because he is more than sufficient for you. He gives good gifts. Matthew 7:11, right? See, that's how you remember that. 7:11, good gifts, right? Good treats, right? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Listen, wicked and faltering dads know how to give pretty good gifts. A perfectly heavenly Father knows how to give the most gracious, most generous of gifts that are the most appropriate for his children. And then we have eternal inheritance in the gift of our Father. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What are these inheritances that the children receive? It is our portion in the new creation. It is everything that is eternal about eternal life. Not just the duration of time, but all the blessings that it will bring. It is the feasting in the new heavens and the new earth. It is the exploration of the world without sin and without limitation. It is looking forward to what everything that you find pretty good in this life expanded out to an infinite possibility without sin to hinder or to break it. That's our inheritance. God has it all laid out for us. And then there's this last phrase at the end of verse 17 to bring us back down to earth while our heads are floating in the clouds. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that's where you go, man, Lord, why you got to go there? You know, I was like just enjoying just what it means to be a child of God and enjoying the fatherhood of God and all the blessings that come. And then you have to go to provided we suffer with him. Now let me just make sure that we understand what we're talking about here. The suffering of you know, sharing the suffering suffering with him, and this him probably being Jesus, obviously doesn't mean that we are sharing his redemptive suffering. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that we will share the consequences, right, in terms of the opposition of this world that will come because we follow him. In our country, more and more, that reality seems to be kind of taking shape. And I fear for our children and for their children, if they should walk in faith, what that might cost them in terms of job opportunities, all right, in terms of just status of life opportunity, just anything. It may be more and more difficult. And when it comes to Scripture, the Scriptures paint a somewhat bleak picture of life in this world, that the genuine child of God will face tribulation, trial, tragedy. But we are reminded that Jesus, our big brother, has overcome this world. And in the very next verse, one of the most tremendous verses in Scripture, we're given this consideration. Romans 8, verse 18, the next verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, yes, there's going to be hard times, and Paul's not trying to pretend that that's not happening. But he's trying to remind us of what it means that we are adopted and that the infinite value of that adoption continues to grow and will ever be presently there. That our relationship with God, our Father, will never change. We will not sin our way away from his affections. And so let us come then, let us fight. Let us engage in the battle that is the battle for life and death. Let us recognize that we are to be affection-powered and to give ourselves over to the crying out of Abba, Father. Let us remind ourselves what it means that we have promises that are to be fulfilled because we are His children, and that this entire process is supernatural, and that it's not about how I think of it, how I desire it, or what I want in my life and in this time. It's about who God is. And let us remind ourselves that, man, little babies that come home in earthly adoption, like little Ethan, there's a degree to where we might argue that Ethan deserves, right, good human parents. I think we can make that argument because they're human beings, we're human beings. We'd like them to have the experience of a stable and good home. We want our children to have a better life than we had. I think there's something reasonable to that, and I think there's an affection to that. But can you say the same about the Heavenly Father who is absolutely perfect, perfect in righteousness and holiness, and hates sin, and the rank rebels, the treacherous ones, the ones that hated the things of God and His glory? For Him to adopt us, there is no deserving there whatsoever. There's not even a modicum of, oh, maybe because, you know, Nam is kind of cute, right? There's none of that. And yet here we are. And if that's not one of the marbles we can hold in the candy jar of our hearts, then we will go astray. Let me end with one more quote by J.I. Packer in the same section on knowing God. He says, our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge, justification, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, adoption, is a greater thing. Absolutely true. We need to know our God as our Heavenly Father and live in a manner that's appropriate to that.